This is Pastor Tom Martin of Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring, Maryland, inviting you to worship our God on this Lord's Day evening, May 17th, 2020. In Romans chapter 8, Paul considers the whole list of trials that Christians experience. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And Paul concludes that Christians are able to overcome, actually more than overcome, all of these things, not because of their own toughness or resilience, but because of Jesus who loves us. The Savior who loves us and strengthens us with his grace does so as we come before him in worship. Will you listen to his call to come into his presence? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Congregation of the Lord Jesus, peace be unto you, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that those who wait upon the Lord renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles. We thank you that we, your redeemed people, are enabled to do all that is required of us through the one who gives us strength. And this evening we gladly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we petition you for the strength that we have in him. We pray that you would reinforce and buttress our faith, that we might stand fast in the strength of the Lord Jesus, powerfully indwelt by his Holy Spirit, overcoming not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, and to the glory of the one who saves us and in whose name we pray. Amen. At this time, you may pause the recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 320. Rejoice, all ye believers, and let your lights appear. Trinity Hymnal number 320. We just sang, the evening is advancing and darker night is near. Our Old Testament reading describes just such a time when it seemed that darker night was about to descend. We're reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We're going to read verses 11 through 16. This is a passage that describes dark days. We meet Zedekiah. He was the last king of Judah. Zedekiah presided over a catastrophic moral and religious decline in the land. Not only did the people, God's people, turn their backs on God's law, they also persecuted the faithful prophets who called them to repentance. These are tragic days of persecution for God's faithful servants. Listen, here's God's word. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we pray that you will be the powerful personal protector of your people in times of trial, as you have promised. We thank you that we're not to be taken by surprise, by trial, as if it were an unusual thing, but you have spoken to us honestly through the Lord Jesus, letting us know that in this world we will have tribulation, but that we can take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. We ask you, first of all, that we might not be fearful. Help us to be careful what voices we listen to and which voices we believe. We pray that the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of power and love and self-control, will powerfully subdue our fears, suppress our anxieties, and flood our hearts with the peace of the Lord Jesus. But this evening, we pray specifically for our brothers and sisters who are enduring hardship for the sake of Jesus. Some of them are reduced to poverty because they have suffered loss of position, property, possessions for the sake of Jesus. We ask that you would sustain them, that you would supply their needs, that you might move your people to surround them, to care for them in Jesus' name, in dire circumstances. And then we know that some of our brothers and sisters have foregone wealth, advancement, and possessions in order to be faithful followers of Jesus. Others have committed themselves to sacrificial giving, and still others have been called to serve in difficult and impoverished places where they don't have many of the things that we take for granted. We pray that out of your lavish generosity, you will delight them from the abundance of your house, pouring good and full and abundant measure into their lap. We pray also, our Father, for those faithful servants who have given up careers in order to go into seminary, or to go into ministry, or to go onto the mission field. We pray that they would know the generous support of your people. In these days especially, we ask that your people would give with generosity so that these vital services can be continued, continually remembering the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich for our sake, he became poor so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. Give us grace to be good and wise stewards of your bounty. We ask also for the congregations of your church who are struggling financially in these days. Where there is material poverty, we ask that there might be spiritual riches among your people. And where there is material wealth, we pray that your people would not put their trust in such things, but constantly look to you as the one who supplies your people with all their needs, and in whom every good and perfect gift has its source. And because that's so, we bring our prayers to you now in the name of Jesus, who has redeemed us not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with his own precious blood. Amen. Will you turn with me now to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This evening we're reaching for the second of the seven pieces of mail that Jesus has dictated to the congregations of his church. To seven named congregations in the first century Roman province of Asia, but also to every other congregation of his church, whenever or wherever they may be found, including the congregation in Silver Spring, Maryland. This evening's letter is dictated by Jesus to the church in Smyrna, a booming harbor town which exists to this day as the city of Izmir in western Turkey. But not everyone in Smyrna was prospering from the material abundance that the city's commercial success had brought. Will you listen to God's word? Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And that is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that we might have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We thank you that you have not obscured your will from us, but rather you have stated to us plainly and clearly the things that we need to hear. And so we ask that we might come to your word this evening with expectation and with eagerness, desiring to hear the words of the Saviour who cares for his church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The city of Smyrna has a couple of famous names associated with it. One is Homer, the classical poet. And of course, everyone has heard of Homer and the marvelous works that have flowed from his pen. The other famous name is perhaps not quite so widely known. The other famous name is that of Polycarp. Polycarp was a follower of Jesus for more than 80 years. He died around about the year AD 154, so quite possibly Polycarp was a young man sitting in the congregation when the letter dictated by Jesus was read to the church in Smyrna. And if that was the case, the young Polycarp might have been sobered to hear Jesus say, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death." Words from Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, a portion of the letter to the congregation in Smyrna. Now, that congregation was already going through some tough times. And Jesus isn't writing to them to announce the end of their hardship, that they've reached the end of their difficulties. No, he's warning them that things are going to get worse. By AD 154, Polycarp was bishop of Smyrna. He was also a prisoner, being called upon to deny Jesus upon pain of death. You know, you and I hear what Jesus has to say about how his followers will be treated in this world. We read about Christians being persecuted, even being martyred. If you're like me, you probably think that that's not really a very likely prospect. And maybe the young Polycarp didn't think that way either. But I expect that on that occasion, he recalled very, very vividly the words spoken to him by Jesus. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death." You see, these letters are important for us to learn from while we live in Jesus' church in this fallen world, where we're constantly beleaguered and beset, where we constantly come under pressure to compromise, where we even come under pressure to deny the Lord Jesus, or at least to live in such a way as it seems that we don't acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I want you to look with me at Jesus' words to our brothers and sisters in Smyrna. Words that assure suffering Christians that they will not be defeated. And so we come to Jesus' letter to Smyrna, and Jesus addresses that congregation as the one who has defeated death itself. That's in verse 8. Jesus assesses the situation of the congregation in Smyrna in verses 9 and 10, and that congregation is in a dire situation. But Jesus has some encouragement to give to that congregation as well. And that encouragement comes into full focus in verse 11. So we want to turn to the letter and learn from it this evening. And of course, This is a letter. It's written in letter style, in which the writer introduces himself and identifies himself. He does that in verse 8. And he identifies himself to the congregation in Smyrna as the one who has defeated death. Listen to verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And of course, once again, Jesus is taking us back to the vision that John had right at the beginning of Revelation, a vision in which John saw the magnificent appearance of the glorified Jesus. How do we know what Jesus is like? Jesus tells us what he's like. He reveals himself to us in the scriptures, and it's vitally important that we have a picture of Jesus that's shaped by scripture, because as Jesus writes to his churches, he continually identifies himself. He reveals himself. He points back to descriptions that are given, not just in Revelation chapter 1, but throughout scripture. And he does so in order that those Christians might be fortified and equipped and strengthened to withstand the pressure that's being brought to bear on them. If Jesus appears to John in glory, it's not simply some kind of gratuitous display of divine majesty. It's because Christians who are in the trenches need to be reminded of what lies ahead. Christians who are engaged in what sometimes seems like a hand-to-hand struggle against temptation, against sin, against opposition, against discouragement, they need to be reminded of where it all ends. And if the Christians in Smyrna are feeling the pressure, if they're wondering whether it's worth it, they need to see a Savior who has been in the trenches of suffering, who has felt the crushing weight of opposition, and who has emerged victorious on the other side. Not broken and mauled by adversity, but perfected in glory. Because as John says, we will be like him. You see, these Christians in Smyrna are a small, socially insignificant part of the community in that city. And they're starting to experience forcible opposition by the powers that be. And they're starting to be looked upon with disfavor in popular opinion. They didn't have much voice in that pagan-dominated culture. And to them, Jesus says in verse 8, here are the words of the first and the last. It's as if Jesus is saying, I have the first say and I get the last word. Think about that. People speak out loudly against God. People speak out violently against Jesus and his church. People shout their opposition to God. They try to argue with God. They try to drown him out. They try to outvote him. But Jesus announces himself as the first and the last. He has the first word. He speaks the world into existence as its creator, and he has the last word as he pronounces judgment as the righteous judge. And not only is he the first and the last, he says he is also the one who died and who came to life. Isn't that marvelous? One of the emblems associated with the city of Smyrna was the phoenix. I don't know if the city of Smyrna had a coat of arms, but if it had a coat of arms, it would not be surprising for the coat of arms to bear the image or the symbol of the phoenix. You remember the phoenix, the mythical bird that rose from its own ashes. And for the city of Smyrna, that was a very fitting symbol, because in 600 BC, the city of Smyrna was destroyed. It was demolished. And for 300 years, it lay in ruins. And then it was rebuilt. It was rebuilt as one of the very few planned cities of the ancient world. They were starting from scratch. They had a clean slate. The streets were well laid out. The buildings were magnificent buildings. The whole layout of the city used the topography of the site to the very best advantage. You could say that Smyrna was a city that had experienced a resurrection. But of course, the world is only ever able to imitate. God's the ultimate author of reality. And if you really want to know what resurrection looks like, Smyrna's impressive recovery is only a shadow of what God accomplished in Jesus. We've all met people who are larger than life. Isn't that how we describe some people? The kind of person when they come into the room, it's as if everybody knows they're there. Their presence is felt. They dominate the room. Their life seems to be one big enhanced reality experience. Jesus introduces himself to the Christians in Smyrna as one who is larger than death. He dominates it. He controls it. He subdues it. He has overcome it. And because of that, he's in a unique position to be able to not just assess the situation of the church in Smyrna, but to offer encouragement to that church. Let's hear Jesus' assessment of the condition, the situation of the church in Smyrna. And we see this in verses 9 and 10. How does Jesus assess their condition? Well, I guess the bottom line is this is a church that's facing death, that's staring death in the face. Now, remember the structure of these letters. We've said that in general, the seven letters begin in typical letter fashion with an introduction, and then they go on to a diagnosis or an assessment of the state of each of the seven churches Jesus addresses. We saw how, for example, the church in Ephesus was a church that was humming along. It seemed to be a thriving church. It was a bastion of orthodoxy. It was a defender of the faith. And Jesus is very concerned for that congregation. In fact, Jesus warns them that if they don't change, if they don't repent, their witness is going to die. Their lamp is going to be extinguished. Smyrna, on the other hand, is staring death in the face. And Jesus is well pleased with that congregation. You may notice that Jesus has not one word of rebuke for the church in Smyrna. There's no call to them to repent. These Christians are thriving spiritually. They're not highly regarded. They're impoverished. They are despised. They are maligned, but they're thriving spiritually. Listen to what Jesus says about them and what they're dealing with. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The church in Smyrna is having to deal with tribulation, with poverty, and with slander. They're dealing with tribulation. You see, when Revelation talks about tribulation and when the scripture speaks about great tribulation, we're inclined to always push that down the road. It's something way down the road. It's something out ahead of us. But for these Christians, great tribulation is right now. And it may be that for you, great tribulation is a present reality. Isn't that often the experience of God's people? The reminders that we're not in heaven. While we're in this world, we're going to have tribulation. That's what Jesus told his disciples in John 16, verse 33. In the world, you will have tribulation, but, says Jesus, take heart, I have overcome the world. So here are Christians who are experiencing tribulation, but Jesus assures them that tribulation is not inconsistent with being a Christian. It's important for us to remember that. We shouldn't conclude that because we're having a hard time or a difficult time that God, our Father, does not love us, that Jesus has somehow rejected us. And not only was this congregation experiencing tribulation, but they're also experiencing poverty. Now, I'm guessing that the poverty was an aspect of their tribulation. Apparently, they're experiencing poverty because of Jesus. And if the Christians in Smyrna were having the kinds of experiences that other Christians throughout the world in that time were having, then it's very likely that they weren't getting the good jobs because of prejudice. The nice government jobs with all the benefits were closed to them because they wouldn't acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. Smyrna was very devoted to Rome, you see, and it wasn't really very patriotic to be a Christian. It seemed like somehow you had a higher allegiance than the empire and Caesar, who embodied the empire. And so they were extremely poor. they may have suffered hardship and financial loss on account of their testimony, then of course there's the reality that first century Christians just gave. Wasn't that the case with the Macedonian Christians that Paul writes of in 2 Corinthians? Paul says, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Isn't that amazing? The Macedonian Christians didn't say, we're having a hard time, we're not very well off, so we're not able to put any money in the offering, we're not going to tithe. No, Paul says, in spite of their poverty, in spite of the affliction they were experiencing, they gave with generosity. What a marvelous thing. So I'm guessing that some of the poverty of the Christians in Smyrna was, well, you might say, self-inflicted. They gave as they were able. John records Jesus as saying that they were slandered. The sad reality, and it's so tragic, but the Jewish community in Smyrna had apparently turned against the Christians. That Jewish community had the name of being God's people, but they actually weren't. And what a salutary lesson that is for us. You remember how Paul writes at the beginning of Romans, challenging and rebuking those who, because of their Jewish heritage, said, we're God's people. And Paul's saying, well, no, actually, there's more to it than just having the name of being someone who is a part of God's favored people. You need to actually be trusting God. You need to be walking in obedience. You need to acknowledge the Lord Jesus for who he is. And so here we have a Jewish community in Smyrna that are slandering the Christians, and Christians, it seems, were widely slandered in the first century. They were accused of incest because they spoke of each other as brothers and sisters, and then they get married. So surely that's some kind of incestuous relationship. And they practice cannibalism because they talk about eating the flesh of the Lord Jesus, drinking his blood. They're cannibals, these Christians. And oh, they're arsonists as well. They're fire raisers because they talk about how the world is going to end in a great conflagration. These Christians, you see how Christians could be slandered and mistreated. Of course, that happens in our day as well. We're labeled as being intolerant. We're labeled as being phobic of this and that. And so slander is brought to bear on the people of God. Cruel slander, painful slander, hurtful slander, but sometimes very effective. Very effective. And Jesus says, and if you've been slandered, if you've experienced persecution, if you're hurting, if you're going through trial, if you've been maligned, Jesus says, I know. Isn't that great? I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the slander that you're exposed to. James Hamilton says that Jesus doesn't trivialize the suffering of these Christians. He doesn't make light of it. He declares that he knows what they're going through. And Hamilton goes on to say, Jesus ennobles their suffering with the comforting words, I know your tribulation. Jesus is able to give the special comfort that can only come from a fellow sufferer, because Jesus himself has experienced tribulation. He's experienced all of these things. And Jesus knows it when he sees it. He knows it in your life when he sees it. And he knows it not just as someone who studied it. He knows it as someone who has experienced it. And in our suffering, we start to see the Lord Jesus as the one who brings that special comfort by his presence. Donald Gray Barnhouse has this to say. He says, how wonderful that when we are blinded by tears, we can nevertheless see our God. In fact, our tears become crystal lenses through which he is magnified. And in the midst of suffering, we realize the greatness of his power and the tenderness of his love. And how important it is for these Smyrnian Christians to see Jesus clearly, because there's more suffering to come. They've got more suffering on the horizon. Verse 10, do not fear, says Jesus, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do not fear, says Jesus. Someone has said there are no promises of an easy life in Scripture. Instead, there are promises of divine comfort and blessing in the midst of suffering. Now, in this case, Jesus knows exactly what lies ahead for the Christians in Smyrna, and he assures them that they don't need to fear it. Now, we get very fearful, wondering about what's going to happen. In fact, many's a time when we look back, the anticipation, the apprehension that we experienced ahead of time was far worse than the actual reality when it came to pass. And Jesus fortifies his followers for what's coming. First of all, Jesus knows what's coming, but Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what's going to happen. And in the case of the church in Smyrna, what's going to happen is this. The devil's going to throw some of them into prison. Now, in actual fact, what's going to happen is the devil is going to manipulate the unbelieving civil authorities. That's what the devil does in the world. And later on, Revelation's going to have much to teach about that. The beastly behavior on the part of authorities is behavior that's manipulated by the devil. So if in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is alerting the Christians in Smyrna that they're about to experience opposition by the civil authority, Jesus is helping them to see that behind that civil authority stands the devil, and behind the devil stands God himself. All of these things are under the sovereign control of our God. Jesus, who is the first and the last, is in control of all of those things. And if it's the devil's intention to destroy the church and to destroy believers, God is intending to strengthen and purify his church. That's what God does through trial. That's what Jesus does when his people experience trial. The devil intends harm. The Lord Jesus intends to purify and to strengthen. And he gives words of reassurance. This persecution will be limited. He speaks of 10 days of tribulation. It's the idea of a finite time. You see, God doesn't allow his people to be subjected to more than they're able to bear. God limits the amount of suffering his people experience. You remember how Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man, but God has provided a way of escape. God provides ways of escape. There may be 10 days of persecution, 10 days of tribulation, but there comes relief after that. Someone has said there would, in the goodness of God, be an 11th day and it would all be over. Praise God for those 11th days, when the 10 days are past and we're able to breathe a sigh of relief. It is behind us. And in fact, Jesus says, be faithful unto death. He's writing to these Christians in Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Death is not the end. Beyond it lies the crown of life, a victor's crown. It's the crown that was awarded to athletes or presented to triumphant military leaders. And the Christians in Smyrna would easily think about the famous games that were hosted by their city and how the winning athlete would receive a crown, a temporal crown. You remember how Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, about how the athletes persevere and put up with all kinds of things and exert themselves. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. And so Jesus tells these Christians that there will be a period of persecution, but that persecution will come to an end, that they will receive a crown. Now, this is a small, impoverished, despised church, but it's a church that is prized by the Lord Jesus. Jesus looks on this as a congregation of people who by his grace are triumphing. And isn't that a rebuke to us when we measure the church by her size, by her prominence, by her wealth, by her resources? Here's a church that's small, insignificant. I wonder what kind of building that church met in. Probably not any kind of church building. It was probably meeting in someone's home. Probably not a very well-to-do home in the better part of town. But this was a church that enjoyed the favor and approval of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is with that congregation. He's with them not as an observer, but he's actively involved in caring for his church and for the individuals that make up that church. He watches over them. He's with them. And he gives such a different perspective, the perspective that comes into focus in verse 11. Listen to verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now Jesus is speaking to us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. How are we going to do under pressure? How are we going to bear up under pressure? Jesus speaks of two deaths and assures us that the one who holds fast, the one who is faithful, who perseveres, need have no fear of the second death. And the second death is described for us later on in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, for example, where the scripture says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The Lord Jesus is speaking about hell. Those who persevere, those who rely on the Lord Jesus, those who trust in him, who hold fast to him, who cling on to him, they need have no fear of hell. Oh yes, the authorities may put them to death. Yes, they may suffer martyrdom. But that death is a transient death that is for them the entrance into life everlasting. And so it was that Polycarp, that member of the congregation in Smyrna, who went on to be bishop of the congregation there, had a choice set before him. Will he renounce the Lord Jesus or not? And Polycarp looked at the magistrate and said, 86 years have I served Christ, and he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour? And the magistrate put teeth in the threat that was hanging over Polycarp. Polycarp was facing execution for his faith. The magistrate warned him that he would be burned to death if he would not renounce the Lord Jesus. And to that, Polycarp responded, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know that the fire that awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment." And so Polycarp chose to be faithful unto death. And the Saviour, who was well pleased with the church in Smyrna, the Saviour who has triumphed over death, promises in Matthew 10 verse 32, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." And may God give to us the grace to persevere unto death, whether that death might come by way of persecution, oppression, martyrdom, sickness, accident, injury, or through peaceful slipping away. May God give us the grace to be faithful unto death. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that strengthens your people. We acknowledge our weakness and our frailty, but we thank you for the strength of the Saviour and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that we, your weak, frail people, might be strengthened by your mighty power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, you may pause the recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 546. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. Trinity Hymnal number 546. And now, people of God, will you lift up your hearts to receive the Lord's benediction? After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.